First Timothy and chapter 3. We'll read from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know, or might be better, that one may know how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now, if your minds can go back to February and the early part of March before I went to Russia, we were looking at some of the figures or metaphors of the local assembly. We looked, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we saw in that chapter three figures of the local church. Verse 9, we read, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Then in verse 16, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are temple of God?" And we saw that those three figures divide up the chapter into three parts. Verses 1 to 7 follows the figure of God's tilled field, God's husbandry. Verses 9 through to 15 covers the figure of God's building. And then from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, we had temple of God. So we saw in connection with God's husbandry that the stress was on fruitfulness. Remember, we saw from Isaiah chapter 5 that God was looking for fruit from Israel. He planted a vine in a very fruitful hill, a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And we saw that the vineyard was Judah, and God was looking for fruit. But when he looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And so we saw that Israel was a big disappointment to God. But now in the New Testament, he is looking for fruit from the local assembly. Unfortunately, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, what they were producing was envy, strife, and divisions. And so they were a disappointment likewise. We saw that the fruit is the fruit of Christ-likeness, or you might say, in the words of Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so on. So then we looked at the figure of God's building. And if in the figure of God's husbandry, we saw what God was looking for from the assembly, in the figure of God's building, we saw how we should affect one another. And the stress was on the importance of building one another up. So in following that figure, Paul says, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." And so we saw the importance of building one another up in our most holy faith. Then the third figure was temple of God. God says the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so, regardless of what their condition was, and the Corinthian assembly was described in that very chapter as being in a carnal state, regardless of what their condition was, before God, they were holy. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. But if that is our standing before God in Christ, Paul goes on to say, "He that corrupteth the temple of God, him shall God corrupt." And so what God is looking for from us as far as temple of God is concerned is he is looking for holy living from each one of us. Then we looked into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 three distinct bodies. Verse 13, we saw the church of the dispensation. In one spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. And we noted that in that verse, Paul uses the pronoun we. So he was including himself with the Corinthians, indicative of the fact that it's not the local assembly in view there, but the church of the dispensation. But then we looked at verse 27, and in verse 27, he excludes himself. He says, ye are temple of God and members, or rather, ye are body of Christ and members in particular. So he excludes himself. Verse 27 is the local church. In between, from verses 14 to 26, we have the figure of a normal, healthy, functioning human body. And so, having seen verse 27, we were able to go back to the preceding verses and make the application to ourselves. And so, we saw the importance of being members one of another. We saw the importance of each one discovering what their particular gift was. Just as the members of a human body, each one is unique and has its own place in the body. Yet those members do not function in order to draw attention to themselves, but they function for the well-being of the whole. They function harmoniously together. So each believer should know his or her particular spiritual gift, and those gifts should be exercised with a view to the well-being of the whole. And we went on to see, too, the importance of mutual care one for another. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the figure of house of God. Now, you may wonder what difference there is between God's building, temple of God, and house of God. Well, there is a world of difference between the three. God's building, the kind of building, isn't specified. It's just God's building, and as we saw, the stress was upon building one another up. In relation to temple of God, that is a specific kind of a building, and the stress there is upon the fact that the Spirit of God dwells among us, and God is looking, therefore, for holy living from us. But here the term is house of God. Now, when you think of house of God in this connection, don't think of a house made of bricks or stone or wood frame. That's not the idea at all. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Well, the word there for household is exactly the same word as is used here for house. And I'm sure that Paul never baptized the physical building in which Stephanas lived. He baptized people. We read likewise of the house of Israel and of the house of David. And we wouldn't think of a building made of bricks or stone in connection with those houses. So here too, it's not the idea or the figure of a building made out of bricks or stone or whatever. It's the idea of a family. That's the stress. Now, the verse 15 of chapter 3 is the key verse of the epistle. We have seen previously, that the theme of the second epistle is the man of God or the servant of God. But the theme of the first epistle to Timothy is the house of God. And particularly in verse 15 that we read together, the stress is upon behavior in the house of God. Now, I'm sure that this was not a word of exhortation to Timothy, because I don't think that there was any problem in the way in which Timothy personally was behaving himself. But here we have instruction to Timothy to pass on to the saints, that one mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the figure here is that of the house of God. And I have outlined the book according to that figure in chapter 3. So that when we come to chapter 1, we see, first of all, the importance of doctrine or teaching in relation to the house of God. For example, in verse 3, Paul says, "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, no contradictory doctrine." Now, even in a home, in a domestic family, it is important that there be instruction in the home. Parents are responsible to instruct their children in what is right and what is wrong. Now, I'm not even thinking of the spiritual side of it, although that most certainly fits in too. But even in the matter of personal behavior in the home, it is important that the children be instructed. So it is in the assembly, it is important that there be doctrine or teaching in relation to the assembly. But then when we come to the latter part of chapter 1, there we have the matter of discipline in relation to the home. Now, discipline is a very important thing in the family too. I'm not speaking on the family this evening, but it is most certainly true that in a domestic family, there must be discipline. Now, it's up to you to decide what form of discipline you use. You don't necessarily use exactly the same form of discipline with all your children because they're all different. And what works with one won't necessarily work with another. But there must be discipline in the home. The children must know the parameters. And so it is in relation to the things of God. So here in chapter 1, Paul says, verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." Verse 19. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, I'm not going to go into the issue of committing to Satan. I believe that that was a transitional thing. That is an expression that is used twice in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 5 as well as here. The difference being, in 1 Corinthians 5, the assembly was to deliver the man who had committed sin to Satan. And here, Paul says, "whom I have delivered to Satan." I would take it that that is the person being delivered from under the protective umbrella of God, that the physical part of the person might be afflicted with a view to that person's repentance and recovery. You'll notice he says here, "whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So it isn't a matter of a person being put away and goodbye and good riddance. The idea is for the person's spiritual recovery. So we have doctrine and we have discipline in the house of God where doctrine is not obeyed. Then we come to the second chapter. And in the second chapter, we have the order of the sexes in the house of God. Now, it's the same again in a domestic family. The males and the females must learn their particular place in relation to the family. So it is spiritually. So that we find in the first 8 verses, we have there a prayer meeting. And Paul says in verse 8, "that I will that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." It's the males as opposed to the females. And so we have instruction there for the males that their role is public And in relation to the prayers, they must pray lifting up their holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I can remember being at a funeral in a particular place in town here, and it wasn't an assembly, and I can remember seeing some people had one hand up and other people had two hands up. I don't know if the ones with two hands up thought they were more spiritual than the ones with one hand up. But really, that's not what is in mind here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe it goes back to Exodus chapter 17. Remember when Joshua fought with Amalek? And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up onto the mountainside. And when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. And we're told Moses' hands were heavy. Well, your hands would be heavy when you've held them up for a little while too. So they sat him on a stone, and Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side held up his hands until the sun went down. And so there was a great victory wrought that day against Amalek. So the idea, I take it, of the lifting up of holy hands is perseverance in prayer. And those were no ordinary hands. Those were the hands of a Moses. And so that, I take it, is the idea of holy hands. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord's not going to answer my prayers if they're not if my life is not consistent with my testimony as a Christian. Okay? So there we have the responsibility of the brethren in connection with the assembly. And then Paul goes on to speak about the role of the sister in the assembly. And I'm not going to elaborate on all the verses, but it does say, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over man, but to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So that the role of the sister in the assembly is a subordinate role. Now, I did not say an inferior role. I said a subordinate role. There's all the difference in the world. Remember when Christ came into the world? He took a subordinate role to his Father. He could say, my Father is greater than I. Not greater as to his person, but greater as to the role that the Son voluntarily took. He took a subordinate role. Now, the Son is not inferior in any way to the Father. So subordination does not infer inferiority. So the sister's role is a subordinate role and a supportive role as far as the assembly is concerned. So that's chapter 2. Now we come into chapter 3, and in chapter 3, we learn that it is important that there be leadership in the house of God. Now again, the same is true as far as the home is concerned. There needs to be leadership in the home. And by the way, husbands, you're the ones that should be taking the lead in the home. If your wife takes the lead in the home, don't blame your wife. The fault is yours. You're responsible to give leadership in the home. You know what often happens, and I'm not thinking of anybody here, but what often happens is the husband has had a busy day at work, and he comes home, and all he wants to do is sit by the fire if it's winter, maybe put his feet up, wait for his wife to bring along his slippers, and he sits there reading the newspapers and sipping a cup of coffee. And here the children are rambunctious, and the husband all of a sudden seems to become deaf, and the wife is left to be the administrator of discipline. That is not right. Mind you, when the husband's at work, if the children are not behaving, then obviously the wife must administer discipline. It wouldn't be right for her to say, you wait till your father comes home. That's just like saying, I'll tell a policeman, you know. So children grow up hating police. Well, it would be the same in the home. If the wife is always saying, wait till your father comes home, then the father becomes the big bad ogre. But certainly when the father is home, the father is responsible to administer discipline. And the father or the husband is responsible for decisions in relation to the home. Now that does not mean that he just decides whatever is best for what he wants. I'm certainly clear on this, that certainly when it comes to major decisions in relation to the home, he most certainly should talk to his wife and there should be mutual agreement. But in the end, he has to make the decision. And even if he doesn't make the decision, I believe God will hold him accountable for whatever decisions are made. Now, we have that application here in 1 Timothy 3 in relation to the house of God. We have leadership. If any man aspire after overseership, he aspires after a good work. Not office, but work. And what follows in the verses that follow are the qualifications of the overseer. And you will notice that Paul says an elder must. He doesn't say an elder may, but an elder must. And he doesn't say an elder must be this or that. He gives a whole list of qualifications that an elder must at least aspire after. And amongst those qualifications is apt to teach. So, you brethren that are in leadership in the assembly, you are responsible to get into your Bibles. Now, maybe one or two of you might not find it easy to spend time studying your Bible. But if you're giving leadership in the assembly, you must study your Bible. And don't just be satisfied to look on the surface of it. Try and get below the surface. Get as many helps as you can to be able to understand the text of Scripture. So you have then the qualifications of the overseer in relation to the assembly. Following that, we have the qualifications of the deacon in relation to the assembly. Now, I have a problem. My problem is this. Most assemblies that I know of wouldn't really know who their deacons were. But they should. In fact, I'm sure there are many assemblies where those who are supposed to be elders are actually doing deacon work. And there are no deacons. What is a deacon? Well, if you go by what some people say, they would take you to Acts chapter 6, where you have those that were separated from the rest in order to administer the funds of the assembly. And so they would think that that's what a deacon is. He's the treasurer of the assembly. But really, there's much more to it than that. The term for deacon is actually used in relation to angels as servants of Christ. Now, I'm sure they were not deacons in a local assembly, but nonetheless, they were doing deacon work. That is, they were serving Christ. So anyone who performs public service in relation to the assembly, such as teaching, exhortation, and so on, is a deacon in the local assembly. Now, deacons should be recognizable. Remember that unique introduction to an epistle in Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, "To all that be in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Now, it's conceivable, I'm not saying it's the case, but it is conceivable that there was more than one assembly in Philippi. I'm saying that because it says, "To all that be in Philippi," to the saints that are in Philippi, not to the assembly in Philippi. It's possible. But why the emphasis upon the bishops and deacons? Well, I would say chapter 2 and verse 12 gives us the answer to that. There were problems amongst the saints in Philippi. Maybe not that serious at the time, but there were problems. Problems of disunity to some degree in chapter 2. And of course, you had the problem of two sisters that weren't getting on too well in chapter 4. And I believe that Paul draws attention to the bishops and deacons in verse 1 of the first chapter is because of these are the men primarily responsible to give leadership even in dealing with problems in relation to the assembly. It's not for the elders and the deacons to just sit back and hope that it'll go away or brush it under the carpet, as they say. If there are problems, whether small or great, those problems need to be dealt with. And of course, those in leadership need to know how to deal with it. But what I particularly want to draw to your attention there in relation to that verse is, very obviously, the deacons in Philippi were a discernible group of people. When they read that epistle to the saints that be in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, I'm sure the saints didn't look around and say, who are the deacons? They knew who the deacons were. Now, that doesn't mean that anyone that gives out the hymn books at the door is a deacon. Nor does it automatically mean that a person who has a Sunday school class is a deacon. There are spiritual qualifications for a deacon. And a deacon's work is in relation to the assembly, not in relation to a Sunday school, which is not part of the assembly. So we have there the importance of leadership in relation to the assembly. Then we come into chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have the importance of the security of the house. Now again, that's a very important thing in relation to a home, isn't it? But the children in the home feel very secure in their home. That the parents are there to care for them, to look after them, to protect them. And so we have the subject of the security of the home. You'll notice, first of all, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, we have the danger to be guarded against. You'll notice it says, first of all, in chapter 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and so on. He goes on to describe the characteristics of many in the later times. And so there we have the danger to be guarded against. In verses 7 to 16, we have the fortification against such danger. First of all, you'll notice in verse 8, we have godliness. There in verse 8, we read these words. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I think that needs a little bit of explanation. There was a generation of believers in assemblies that seemed to use this verse to say that Christians should never engage in any form of bodily exercise. Because our King James says bodily exercise profiteth little. But that's not what the text is saying. This text is saying that bodily exercise profiteth for a little while. That is, if you look after your physical self, it will help you during the course of your earthly lifetime. That's as far as it will take you. So I do believe that we should look after our bodies. I don't believe we should go to extremes. I don't think our young men should be all wanting to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But I do believe that we should look after our bodies. There are Christians who've died early in life because they have neglected their bodies. And so we should look after the body. But Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth for a little while, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. Now, bodily exercise has promise for the life that now is. But as far as godliness is concerned, it has promise for the life that now is and of that which is to come. So we will reap the benefits of godliness not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so Paul is emphasizing the importance of being more concerned about our spiritual life than we are about our physical life. When you come to Philemon, remember Paul says of him, I wish that your body was in good health, even as your soul prospered. There was a man who had things in right perspective. He was more concerned about his soul than he was about his body. But Paul was concerned that he'd be well physically as well. And so there we have one guard against the dangers, personal godliness. Then I want you to notice in verse 12, we have the importance of example. Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that when anyone very obviously despised Timothy's youthfulness, that Timothy was to give them a dressing down and tell them, you're not supposed to despise my youthfulness? No, that wasn't the idea at all. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou a model of all the believers in word, in conversation, that is conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That is, Timothy was to make sure that the other Christians didn't despise his youthfulness because of the example that he set to them. That they would look up to him despite the fact that he was younger than many of them because of the manner in which he conducted his life. Now notice what it says there. Be thou a model of the believers, first of all, in word, that is in speech, in conduct. So it wasn't only that he was to be a model to them in the manner in which he spoke the things of God. But there was to be a life that backed up what he taught in conduct, in love. So again, it wasn't even that there should just be that the man was very, very able in the way he expressed himself and taught the scriptures, and at the same time his life backed up what he taught. But he was to be a model in love too. And whenever you read this English word charity, you should know that the Greek word is agape. And that was the highest form of love. Agape was an unconditional love. It was the love that a husband was to have towards his wife. He was to love her unconditionally. That is, even if she wasn't submissive to him, he should still love her. On the other hand, of course, the wife should be submissive, even if the husband didn't love her like this. But you must admit, brethren, that if you and I love our wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, it would be much easier for our wives to be submissive, wouldn't it? So that's the kind of love here. It's the love of John 3:16, God's love for the world, an unconditional love, a love that was due more to the nature of the lover than it was to any qualities seen in the one that was loved. Well, that was the kind of love that Timothy was to have toward the saints. They might be very difficult to love at times. I've often said that some Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of good points, but it's hard to throw your arms around them. But nonetheless, we're to love the saints. And that love should be very obvious to each one of them. So, he was to be a model in word, in conduct, in charity, in spirit. So, he was to be a spiritual man, not a man who was operating in the realm of the flesh. And then he was to be a model in faith, or it could be faithfulness and in purity. So in all these ways, Timothy was to be a model to the believers. And you know, when you have someone amongst you that is a model of all the qualities that you admire, then that will help you in times of danger in an assembly. You'll find in such a person as a Timothy someone to follow. And so the second help, fortification against such danger, is example. The third is in verse 13. He says, till I come, now that's not till the Lord comes, that's till Paul came, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, I take it the reading was his own personal reading of the Word of God. Maybe the public reading too, but reading as opposed to teaching. So he was to give attendance to the reading, I take it, of the Word of God. Secondly, to exhortation or building up. He was to be concerned not only to read the Word of God, but he was taught to exhort the saints, to comfort the saints, to encourage the saints. Any of these words will fit this particular Greek word. Thirdly, to teaching. So it was so important that Timothy teach the Word of God to the Christians. I am absolutely convinced of this, that we're living a day when people are so sensitive and will so easily turn aside from the Word of God because they're not into their Bibles for themselves. It is vitally important that every believer be an earnest student of the Word of God. Now, earlier I mentioned the importance that the elders be apt to teach or skillful in teaching. But at the same time, every one of us needs to become a student of the Word of God. Don't be satisfied just to sit there and be spoon-fed. Because if you just sit there and are spoon-fed, you'll be spoon-fed for the rest of your life. You must get it for yourself. I can remember in earlier days, I used to say here, don't believe it just because I say it. Because if you believe it just because I say it, when I fall out of favor with you, then you're going to turn away from it. But once you see something for yourself, you're far less likely to turn away from it. When it's your own conviction, you can see what the Word of God teaches. And you know, there is no greater thrill in Christian experience than discovering something from the Scriptures for yourself. There have been times I've seen something in the Scriptures and I thought I was the first person to ever see it. Now, I'm sure it wasn't true, but that's how it appeared to me. And it was so thrilling to see something I had never seen for myself before. So how important it is that you and I be established in the Word of God, so that when trials come, we won't be taken by surprise. When difficulties come into our lives, maybe health problems or domestic problems, we won't be saying, why should this happen to me? Well, why shouldn't it happen to you? It happens to other people. So we should expect problems in our lives. And this, if we're established in the Word of God for ourselves, we will know how to respond in the particular set of circumstances that we find ourselves in. So we have then, first of all, in chapter 4, we have the danger to be guarded against. Then we have fortification against such danger. First of all, godliness. Secondly, example. Thirdly, the study of the Word of God. Then we come into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have duty towards others in the house of God. Now again, the same is true in the domestic situation. We have responsibilities, the one toward the other. A husband has a responsibility toward his wife. The wife has responsibility toward the husband. The parents have responsibility toward the children. The children have responsibility toward the parents. And they have responsibilities towards one another. That's true in a domestic situation. Well, the same is true as far as the assembly is concerned. So in chapter 5, there are two particular groups to which there are responsibilities. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now, I would judge that this is not an elder in the sense of an overseer. This is just an older Christian in the assembly. So it says, rebuke not an elder, an older person, but entreat him as a father. So there should be that respect of younger people towards older people. The younger men as brethren. So as a younger person, we are to treat other younger people, and I'm not saying I'm among young people, but we're there to treat them as brethren. Then it says elder women as mothers. So elder women are to be treated with due respect too, as is that if they were mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So the younger brethren were to treat the younger sisters as sisters in the flesh with all purity. So there we have responsibility toward various members of the family. But then you will notice he goes on and says, honor widows that are widows indeed. So in verses 3 to 16, we have responsibility toward widows. Now that word honor conveys the idea of giving what is due to another person. Children, honor your parents. Give to your parents the respect that is due to them. Here it's honor widows that are widows indeed. And you don't have to look very far in the context to discover that what it has in mind is financial support where needed. Now it's those that are widows indeed. Those that are destitute, that don't have any form of help. Now, generally speaking, we don't have that problem here in Canada. There is financial support available for widows. But there could be situations where there are widows that do need help financially. And if that is so, the assembly is responsible to do what it can to alleviate the needs of the widow. Okay. You'll notice that no sum of money is mentioned here. For two reasons, I would judge. Number one, it would be totally irrelevant in the day in which we live. Not only do we have a different form of currency here in Canada, but there is inflation. And so what would be suitable in that day would certainly not be suitable today. It's not even a percentage. It's left to the exercise of the assembly as to what would be appropriate, and what might be appropriate for one widow might not be appropriate for another. Maybe there were some widows that had greater need than other widows. Now, I'm going to broaden the application of this, if you don't mind. It's the same when it comes to men who are in the work of God. Needs vary. Now, I know most assemblies, when they give support to workers, say they've been here for a conference or been here for meetings, gospel meetings maybe, each brother is given exactly the same amount. I question that. For example, one brother might have come way across the country, and maybe he's got a young family to support. The other one might have been living here in British Columbia, and his children are long fled the nest. Do you think his need is going to be as great as the need of the one who's come right across the country and he has a young family? We need to be very careful and wise in the way in which we give support. Also, brethren, if you'll allow me to say this, we need to be realistic in giving support. You know what I noticed? And it's not just here in Kamloops either. It's most places. We give more support for a weekend of conference than we give for a week of ministry meetings. Brother comes to a conference and he gets X number of dollars for being at the conference. Comes here for a week of meetings, 6 days out of seven, and he gets the same as he would have got for a conference. It's no wonder there are brethren that are traveling all across the country going from one conference to another. Because they get that amount of support for the conference, and then they go to a variety of meetings during the week in between. Where someone goes somewhere for a week of ministry meetings, and he gets no more than he would have for a weekend. We need to be wise about that. I know that's not in my text, but it's on my heart to say it. I think we need to be wise about supporting others in the work of God. And brethren, bear in mind just how far money goes. If a brother is here for a couple of weeks and he gets $500, how would you like to live on $1,000 a month? How would you like it? So we need to bear that in mind. Now I know different assemblies have different numbers of people, and some assemblies have wealthy people and some don't. I realize that. And so we have to consider that too. Anyway, so there we have then responsibility for the care of widows. Come down now with me, please, to verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So there we have not only support for widows, but support for overseers where necessary. Now, I believe that what is envisaged here, particularly, is an overseer who is so burdened about the spiritual welfare of the saints that he has neglected his own personal physical needs. So he isn't a man of means. He doesn't have a good income. And it's because he's concerned for the well-being of the Lord's people. In such a case, the assembly should feel a responsibility. Again, it's not a stipend. It's not an agreed amount between the pastor, if you like, and the congregation. But where there is a need for those in leadership in the assembly should feel a responsibility. Now, I know a situation somewhere, I won't say where one of the brethren who thinks of himself as being an elder in the assembly thinks that he should have financial support from the assembly to teach the word of God. In the meanwhile, he's actually doing virtually nothing. And he won't do anything until he does get financial support. Well, I sought to impress upon this brother that 1 Timothy 5 is not addressed to elders to seek support from the assembly. It's addressed to the assembly to feel a responsibility toward elders. And it's not just to any elders. It's to elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. They're already doing the work. So they're not doing it for financial gain. They're doing it for the well-being of the saints. Now we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6 we have contentment in the house. Now this is something that every family should strive for, isn't it? Contentment in the house. Every member of the house just happy to be a member of that household. That's the way it ought to be amongst the people of God. So you'll find in chapter 6, first of all, there's a word to the poor. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So we have in these words a word to the poor. You'll notice the description he makes here of certain ones. We'll read just for the sake of time from verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That is, they suppose that financial gain is a proof of godliness, Paul says, from such withdraw thyself. But on the other hand, godliness with contentment is great gain. So we have in the early part of the chapter a word for the servants that not only had virtually nothing, but had no prospects of ever having anything. And Paul seeks to impress upon them the importance of godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we have a word for the poor. Secondly, we have a word for the would-be rich. Verse 9, they that will be rich. Now that's not a word to those who in the future will be rich. It's those who will to be rich. They determine to be rich. They that determine to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of every kind of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so there's a word for those who will to be rich. Thirdly, there's a word for Timothy in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. That is, this desire after material gain. Flee these things. And now our English word says follow. It's a much stronger word than that. It's pursue, like a runner in a race. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. That's charity again, by the way. Patience, meekness, and so on. So there's a word here for Timothy. He wasn't to pursue material riches, but rather these spiritual qualities. Finally, in verses 17 to 19, we have a word for the rich. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in, notice the expression, trust in uncertain riches. So riches are uncertain. You might be rich today and bankrupt tomorrow. So we're not to put our trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, the one who is certain, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that is, with what they have, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute that which they have, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Now watch this expression, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now that expression is found earlier in the chapter as well. Can't remember where it was. Yes, it's back in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So that was an exhortation to Timothy, that he was to lay hold of eternal. He already had it, but Paul wanted him to enjoy it. He was to lay hold of eternal life. But the expression used here is somewhat different. In actual fact, verse 19 should read this way, that they may lay hold of what is really living. So what is really living is not enjoying the material gains that God has enabled you to have. It's sharing it. Now, I've learned something of that in going to Russia. There is no greater joy than to be able to pass on to someone who is in need. And wherever you go, there are needy people. Mind you, I remember someone involved in a local charity phoning me one time, wanting support for some group here locally. And I told him that I'm involved in charity work in Russia, and whatever I have available is used for that work. He said to me, there's as much a need here in Canada as there is in Russia. I could have reported him, but I didn't. But that is so far removed from the truth. The need in other countries, many other countries, is far, far greater than we could even imagine in Canada. Now, I know there are very needy people in Canada. I don't doubt that. But as a ratio of people, there's far greater need in other countries. And what a joy it is to be able to contribute something. Even was it, what is it Al said the other day, $2? Even to be able to contribute a little bit like that. You know, I remember, I can't remember who it was from, but I hadn't been long in the work. And some young person sent to me, I think it was $5. I was thrilled by it. It wasn't a whole lot of money even then. And I'm not putting in a word for myself, you know that. But what a thrill it is just to be able to contribute something. So there's a great need out there. And you and I are responsible to seek to meet that need. So there we have then the house of God. Trust that God will bless his word to each one, shall we pray.